our study of the book of Isaiah. We began last week, and we will be moving through this entire wonderful prophecy. I'm going to cover several chapters today by reading the bookends to these few chapters, chapters 2 through 4. And I want to begin with a poem in the very beginning of chapter 2, and then a poem in the very beginning of chapter 4. So hear God's word. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last day, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then on over to chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion, and over all those who assemble there, a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from storm and rain. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, oftentimes it is difficult to read poetry and to understand it fully. So we pray that your Spirit would illumine our minds and our hearts, that we would be transformed by this message, and that we would be drawn nearer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to begin with a very simple but difficult question. How is it that you bring hope to the hopeless? How is it that you convince someone that everything is okay when everything is not okay? How do you do that? Do you offer these platitudes that just say, you know, think happy thoughts? Or just remember, it'll always get better. It won't get any worse. I mean, we're good at trying to make people feel better. We're good at recognizing how bad a situation is and trying to bring a little bit of light, a little bit of hope into this situation. This challenge of how we bring hope into a hopeless situation is exactly the challenge that the prophet Isaiah is facing. Things in Judah and in Israel as well, if you remember, the kingdom is divided, there's two of them. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Things with God's people are not okay. They're not even close to okay. I mean, there's a level of prosperity in their society, but they're all unfulfilled in their pursuits. They're experiencing one defeat after another when it comes to the nations that surround them, and the difficulties that they are experiencing are significant. They are constantly being threatened by their enemies. They are very religious. They go to worship and they honor all of the feasts and festivals and they do all the right things, and yet their relationship with the Lord continues to deteriorate day after day after day. Things are not okay in the land of Judah and the folks to whom Isaiah is speaking. And he minces no words. We saw in chapter 1 how he laid out the charges, how he showed that Judah stands in the face of condemnation because of their disobedience, because of their false worship, because of all the things that they're doing that are displeasing to the Lord. And he says that if you continue in this, there will be judgment. There will be a reckoning. So Judah knows that things are not well. Well, in the midst of Isaiah's judgment and condemnation and just telling the truth to the people of God, he also, as we saw last week, is constantly reminding them that there is hope. Things are not okay, but there is reason for hope. And he goes on to explain why. It's not in the people. It's not that the people are going to get better on their own. The hope that is for the people of Judah and for all people throughout all time is that God is sovereign over everything. He is the one who rules and reigns over His creation, and He is to be trusted, and He is to be relied upon, and His promises are good. And so, as we think about what it means to be hopeful, we have to ask the question, where does our hope lie? Just by way of review, Isaiah, his name means the Lord is salvation. So this is the theme of the book. Despite chapter after chapter of condemnation and of judgment and of warnings and all of the things that Isaiah mentions, there is also great hope in the salvation of the Lord. Judah was in moral and spiritual decline. Chapter 1 showed that. They were rebelling in their sin, but they were also being ruined by their sin. So they were rebelling in sin against God and His commandments and His purposes, but they were also being ruined by this. We saw in chapter 1 that the nations were conquering them, that Israel to the north had already been conquered by Assyria, and Assyria moved right to the gates of Jerusalem and was about to take Judah as well, but God relented. God saved them. He rescued them. And so now Isaiah speaks to the country of Judah, to the nation, to his people, who are in many ways a remnant because the northern kingdom of Israel has been taken into exile by the Assyrians. And he's warning them, the same thing can happen to you, but you have to change your ways. If you do, there will be salvation. And he reminds them that they can't change their ways by their own power. They must be changed. Now, chapters 2 and chapter 3 contain much of the same thing that chapter 1 does. There's condemnation about their religious practices, how it's empty, how they're just going through the motions. Chapter 3 talks about their moral decline and all of their materialism and the things that they're doing while they ignore the God of the universe. But bracketing chapters 2 and 3 are these beautiful poems that I just read. Both of them poems of hope and of a bright future. The poem that I read first in chapter 2 is a description of what God's kingdom was meant to be. If you write in your Bibles, it's a great little note to put on the side there. This is what God's kingdom was meant to be. The poem in chapter 4 is what God's kingdom has become and will yet be. So it's both present and future. And it's contrasted by all of the things in between. This is like a hope sandwich with condemnation in the middle and beautiful poems of hope on either side. The point is this: the present and the future kingdom belong to those who trust in the Lord. All of 2 and 3 are about that simple statement. The present kingdom and the future kingdom rests with those who hope in the promise of the Lord. Let's look at the poem in chapter 2 first. Begins in verse 1 with a little superscript. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Interesting, because that's already been said, but it's said again. Then it begins with, in the last days. By the way, this promise is so popular and so prevalent to the people of Israel and Judah that Micah, if you go to the prophet Micah, in chapter 4, it's almost word for word. We don't know whom copied from whom. That doesn't matter. But what's certain is that this promise in this poem has been mentioned by more than just Isaiah, by Micah as well. But it begins with a peculiar statement, in the last days. What are the last days? Some of us see the person with the sandwich board, the end is near. Well, that's part of what the last days are. But in reality, the last days are what we're living in now. The last days are any of the days that lead up to the end. Even Jesus said we are living in the last days. And if you remember from Matthew chapter 24, those last days, when the last day will come, no one knows. No one knows the hour, or the season, or the time. And so what does Jesus say? Keep watch. Keep watch. In other words, remain faithful to the one who created and who redeemed you. So the last days for Isaiah are the same as the last days for us. They're the days that are leading up to the end. But what we have to remember is this is a description of what God's kingdom was meant to be. This is the ideal that Isaiah is putting before us. So what is happening in these last days? Well, we see the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. Very simply, God in his house will rule over all creation. And then what's wonderful, it says that as it's exalted, all the nations in verse 2 will stream to it. Now the vision of a river or a stream is a pleasant one, but it's a very unnatural one to imagine a stream that flows up a mountain. And I think this is deliberate because the only way that a stream could flow up a mountain is by supernatural power. And so the nations, all nations on earth, will stream upward to God because God is drawing them upward, not because they're climbing under their own strength. The God of the universe draws them to himself. What else happens? Well, the word is spread throughout the land. We see that in verse 3. The law is obeyed. And then perhaps in one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible, we see that God will judge between the nations, will settle disputes for many peoples, and then they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I can't tell you how many politicians, how many authors, how many poets, how many people throughout history have used this passage, this one verse, to describe this beautiful idea that we will have no more war. And what's interesting is that is what God's kingdom is meant to be. The whole context of this poem is this is what it looks like on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. So this ideal being laid before us is something that everyone throughout history, especially those couple of verses, has grasped, has realized, yes, this is what it's supposed to be like. And so we yearn for it. Every one of us have this longing in our heart for chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We all want this. We all desire this. And Isaiah paints it as the perfect picture, the way life was supposed to be here on earth. Well, he tells us it's possible in verse 5. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's all we need to do for this to take place, is to walk in the light of the Lord, to abide in him, to commit ourselves to him, to be satisfied in him and him alone. But we don't. We don't. Our human nature draws us away from this. Our society pulls us away from this. There are all kinds of reasons why we don't walk in the light of the Lord. But Isaiah says, nonetheless, God has created this earth. He has created human beings. This is This is what we are to aspire to. And guess what? You can't get there on your own. You can't just try harder. The reason that we don't have this kind of kingdom that was meant to be on earth right now is that we are not walking in God's light, that we are not aspiring to delight in Him and Him alone, because we are too used to delighting in things of the world. We trust in God. We do. We confess this all the time. We sang it just a little bit earlier, how we trust and how we seek to obey and how we long to live in God's light, but we don't. It was the same with Judah. During the time of Isaiah, they were going to worship. They were doing all the things right. They were reading from God's word. They were seeking in many ways to obey Him, but they weren't. They were continuously failing. So this is not a new thing. What was going wrong was that they didn't find their stability in Him alone. And neither do we a lot of the time. We look for sure footing and we look for stability in things other than the promise and the hope of God alone. Think about it. How do we establish ourselves in the world? How do we build our self-worth? How do we do that? By achieving things. Through achievement, right? And what is achieving? If it is not doing the things that gain the respect and the honor of the people around us, right? When we achieve at work, we know what that looks like. We know what the measurables are. We know what it takes to get to the next step. When we achieve in relationships, we know because we get along and things are going well. When we achieve financially, we know that our bank account has more numbers in it than it did last week. So we achieve day in and day out through these measurements that the world has given us. And this is something that we all do. And yet the problem lies not in the fact that we are achieving. The problem lies in the fact that that's what we delight in. That's where we find our grounding. That's where our stability is. We have a vested interest in the status quo of this world, don't we? Why is that? Because it offers a little more satisfaction and fulfillment than God does on a regular basis. I know that's a tough statement, but it's true. What that's called very simply is idolatry. An idol is anything that we need besides God to feel satisfied, to feel fulfilled, to feel needed. Now, idols can start out as very good things. Our home could be an idol. Our car could be an idol. Our job could be an idol. They're all good things, necessary things. They go bad when we place our trust in them, when we need them for our self-worth, when we rely upon them to measure our achievement. That's when things go wrong. John Calvin, the great theologian, said that our hearts are virtual idol factories. And he's right. It's true. We don't have to try very hard at all to make idols of things around us. And we see what becomes our idol when we lose it and our response is despair or anger or frustration. When someone takes our idol away, when someone doesn't recognize our achievement, we don't respond in trusting the Lord. We respond by getting angry that someone has taken our idol away. We drift from God when this happens, and we find happiness in someone other than Him. The remedy is simple. It's not to improve the performance of our idols. We don't need to do that, but we need to make God all that we desire and all that we need. Isaiah wants to show us in this poem a brand new way of negotiating life, is really what he wants to do. The key here is not just what we believe. Remember, I said we all believe in God, yet we find our stability in other things. So the key is not just what we believe, but what we desire. What is it that you desire over all things? It's a great little litmus test for you to take this week. What is it that I desire, and why do I desire it? Oftentimes, you can trace right back to the source of your idolatry. And the question becomes, what do we desire more? The kingdom of God, as Isaiah has laid it out here for us in chapter 2, or the kingdom of this world, where all the measurements for achievements and the ability to win praise and approval are pretty well defined and we know what it takes. Isaiah is saying, I know your heart and I know your tendencies and I know which direction you're going to lean. And so he takes chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 to point out all of those deficiencies. I invite you to read it this afternoon. It's not a happy read. It's not fun because it's very convicting, not only of the people of Judah, but also for us as well, because he doesn't mince words. He lays it out. This is who we are and the way we're acting. But he gets to chapter 4, and there's another poem. And this poem talks about what the kingdom of God has become and what it will be. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Chapter 4, verse 2. A couple of phrases to unpack. Notice in chapter 2, when he was laying out what the kingdom is meant to be, he said, in the last days, which means basically any of the days that lead up to the end. And we're in them right now. Chapter 4 is different. In that day. Now he's talking about the end. Actually, it can be better described as the day of the Lord. In that day and the day of the Lord are virtually synonymous. And you'll see that it doesn't necessarily mean the end of time, but it can mean something else as well. But in that day, the branch. Now, how many of you in your Bibles have it where the branch, that word, is capitalized? Yeah, most of you do. Most of the translations will show the branch of the Lord being capitalized. Why is it capitalized? Well, because it refers very specifically to the Messiah. You see that in so many other passages. Just a few, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Zechariah 3, all of them have the mention of the branch of the Lord, the branch from the root of Jesse, the branch of David. All of them are pointing to the kingly heritage of the Messiah. And we know this to be, because we're on this side of the cross, we know this Messiah to be Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. The remainder of this poem describes what the Messiah will do and what he will bring. The fruit of the land will be the pride and the glory of the survivors of Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, and all who are recorded among the living of Jerusalem. So the Messiah will make his people holy. The Messiah will make sure that his people survive death. The Messiah will make sure that the filthy are washed clean. We see that in verse 3. And judgment will be taken away. We see in verse 4 that the Messiah will be a shelter to those who rest in him. We see that the Messiah will be one who provides direction and purpose. This, if it hasn't rung a bell already, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus said he has come to do. And this is exactly what Jesus has come and accomplished already. And that's what makes this such an amazing passage. Because I said, this is what the kingdom has become and is yet to become. Because Jesus has already arrived on the scene. We know this because of our place in history. Jesus has already brought the kingdom of God to earth. He has inaugurated it. It is on its way. It is working toward that final day when all things will be made new and Jesus will return. For Judah, when Isaiah preached this, they were looking forward to the Messiah coming the first time. In that day, the branch of the Lord, Jesus, will come. And he did, through a virgin named Mary, in a town called Bethlehem. The very Son of God and the Messiah of all people, arrived and began the kingdom here on earth. Began through his power what Isaiah in chapter 2 imagined life could be like here on earth. So although Isaiah was looking forward to the Messiah coming the first time, we now look at it in a different way. Messiah has come. Jesus has saved us from our sin. We are forgiven and set free. We are new creations in him. We are alive. Our filth has been washed away. We are protected. We are given guidance. We are spared judgment, all because we unite with him by faith. And we are secure just as this poem describes. But the promise is not just for today, it's also for sometime in the future when Jesus will return and make all things new and restore his kingdom to its perfection. A new heaven, a new earth, a new existence where we will live with God face to face. All these promises belong to those who trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But the truth remains, we still live in a world where there is a lot of trouble. We still live in this place where we're constantly battling our idols. Maybe some of us aren't even battling our idols. We're just living with them and enjoying them. But we are moving away from the promise and hope of God because we want to do things our way. We want to rely on things and achieve things our way, and we're no different than the people of Judah during the time of Isaiah. Our nature is towards sin and idolatry, but yet we are new creations in Jesus Christ. What an interesting battle that rages inside us. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul calls it in the book of Romans. We are at war inside, because we are made new through Jesus, but we still have this sin nature that hangs around and causes us to lean toward that which is wrong and disobedient. I think one of the great aspects of these two poems is it shows that Isaiah values the world not for what it is right now, but for what it will become when the Messiah makes it so. He lives in light of the future, in the reality that Jesus has won the war over sin. But we know that the evil one has not accepted defeat. I get that. But I think what's more important for us is that we accept the victory. I don't care that the evil one refuses to accept defeat. I care that I accept the victory that is mine in Christ Jesus. We cannot live in fear. We can't live as though our fate hangs in the balance. Our fate hangs with the one who loves us with an everlasting love. We don't hang on to our fate. Our past is nailed to the cross. Our future is tied to the empty tomb and the coming of Jesus' kingdom. That's the reality that we live in. You know, I mentioned last week that modern-day America is a lot like Judah during the time of Isaiah, and it's true. We're prosperous, and we're powerful, but we're also prideful, and I think the fabric of our society has been strained by moral decay and strained by materialism and strained by a whole lot of other things as we turn from the Lord. We know it in our bones that things are not the way they should be. And you know what? This makes us lose hope, doesn't it? This makes us question God and what he's doing. I mean, look at Charlottesville, Virginia this weekend. Just say it. What is wrong with us? Things are not okay. And yet, God promises that they will be, that they can be, that we are the agents of change that he's called and equipped and empowered and done all of those things because Jesus has come and he has given us these gifts and he has empowered us to do things for his kingdom. You know what? I think it's perfectly okay to question God. to ask Him, what's going on? What are you doing? How is this working? I don't get it. To admit our ignorance. To really wonder in His sight, what are you doing? Why are things the way they are? But you know what? It's not okay to fill in the blanks with the answers. Because most of the time what we fill in the blanks with is our own understanding, our own prejudices, and our own idolatry. And what does that do for us? That spirals our hope downward instead of resting in His promise that should spiral our hope toward His mountain that He's promised. These two poems are the pinnacles of assurance from God that He loves us and that He cares for us and He is perfectly aware of what's going on in the world. And they point us to the best way to understand our present and our future. The key is this, to make them our hope. To allow this prophecy to become our reality, to make it the fabric of who we are rather than just this the words of a page in a prophet in the Bible. Many of you are familiar with Philippe Petit. He's the one who strung the wire across the World Trade Center back in 1974. They made a movie about a man on wire. And one of the things that struck me about this is when the police arrested him after he was successful, and they admitted him for psychiatric care to the hospital, and he was released, and the question was, why did you do this? And if you've seen the movie, you remember his answer. He says, if I see three oranges, I have to juggle them. If I see two buildings, I have to walk between them. Now for us, that seems nonsensical. But isn't it true that the things that we hold dearest to our heart are the ones that are toughest to explain? Isn't it true that there are certain things that are so embedded in us that we just say, it's because it's who I am. It's what I do. I don't know any other way. I don't understand any other route. What is most obvious and close to our hearts needs no explanation. Who asks a child why they play with a ball? Who asks someone why they love someone else? Who asks a man why he walks a tightrope in between two buildings? I think that's where we need to be in our relationship with the Lord and our clinging to His promises. That we get to this place that it doesn't need an explanation. That it's so near and dear, it's just part of who we are. Why do you have hope? It's the question I asked to start this whole conversation. And if your answer is a stumbling and fumbling over how the world might get better and how things could improve and how science might do this and we might have the capacity to do that, and if we can just figure out a way to beat our swords into plowshares, we can get there. What you're trying to do is explain something that's not near and dear to your heart. If someone asks you, why should we have hope? And you simply answer, Jesus Christ is Lord. They might want to admit you to a psychiatric ward. But you're not crazy. Because that is the source and the reason and the only hope that we have. And so it's a perfectly sane answer to one of life's most difficult questions. It's not trivial. It reveals a deep and abiding commitment to God's purpose and to His plan. That is what brings hope. Will you pray with me?